This morning I'm reading John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Give your full attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciple, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten them. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is come into the world." Perceiving then they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such a way hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. We enter now into what many call the most important chapter in the Gospel of John. Certainly there is theological reason for its significance. This is in many ways the linchpin of John's Gospel. This is where Jesus will most clearly and fully explain who he is. This is where Jesus will most directly teach about his relationship to God's plan of election and salvation for his people. And this is where Jesus, in a remarkable way, will demonstrate with both words and actions how he fulfills all of the best promises of the Old Testament. This miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is unique in that this is the only miracle that appears in all 4 of the Gospels. This miracle is seen in that way above the others for teaching purposes, and it makes sense that there's this kind of overlap, because as one scholar points out, this is the only chapter in John's Gospel that deals with Jesus' ministry in Galilee, whereas the other 3 Gospels focus on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And so if you wonder why there's not more overlap, that's the technical reason. But theologically, it all comes together on this miracle. It all centers on what Jesus does here and on what he will teach in the next sections of John's Gospel. And so we have 4 different perspectives of this miracle: Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And yet, those 4 perspectives are remarkably aligned. They see the same things and interpret them in the same ways. They're telling the same story. But there are, with respect to this morning's text, 2 very different perspectives brought to bear within the passage itself. And that's what we're going to contrast this morning. These 2 very different ways of viewing very similar, in fact, the same events. We have at the forefront of the text the perspective of an unbelieving crowd. Now, it's helpful to first ask ourselves a question and to consider why the crowd, this crowd, was following Jesus in the first place. And the answer is given to us in the text. In verse 2, it says they were following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. And if we've been paying attention up to this point in John's gospel, that's nothing new or surprising to us. They're following him for a show. They're following him because he's a miracle worker, because everywhere he goes, he does something interesting. He does things that you won't want to miss. They're following him because occasionally someone can walk up to Jesus with a remarkable need. They can ask him to meet that need and he will do it. Isn't that what happened with the Jewish ruler and his son? Isn't that what happened with the man at the pool? A need that it seemed could never be met. And yet Jesus meets the need. And so they follow him on this account because Jesus does these interesting things. And quite often these interesting things benefit the people who are around Jesus. Now that perspective may sound familiar because there are many today who follow Jesus for just this reason. In fact, there are many today who view God as kind of a divine vending machine. You keep God around because you never know when you're going to need something. You never know when something so pressing might show itself in your life. You can't find the way out. You can't figure out the solution. And so it's a good thing that you have God there. Because you can ask him. You can punch D12 on the machine and slide in the prayer, which is your dollar bill, and see what comes out for you. To paraphrase a familiar expression, the belief here is ask not what you can do for God, but what God can do for you. And there are many who follow God because of what God can do for them. Not even in some terms of salvation, but in terms of day-to-day living. Will God give me the things that I want? Most. And these are the people described here in chapter 6. They're the same kinds of people that were described in chapter 2 in verse 23. It says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Jesus had seen this crowd before. He knows there are some who follow him simply because of the show. They don't have true faith. They just hope to see something good. And what's most interesting or perhaps telling about this is that at this point in the gospel, John 6, it's not like the bar for true faith is set very high. I mean, after all, the bar for true faith, I guess, would be established by the disciples. They have closer to the right perspective about Jesus. They understand generally who he is and what he's here to do. But in this text, if we look to the disciples for signs of true faith, what do we see? Well, we see in verse 6 that Jesus decides to test Philip. The crowd is here and the crowd is hungry and they have nothing to eat. And so Jesus looks over this large, ravenous crowd. And he says to one of his disciples, one of the holders of true faith, well, how are we going to fix this one? How are we going to get food for these people? And the disciple who had already seen Jesus do many remarkable things, the disciple who incidentally had seen Jesus and had heard tale of Jesus, these disciples at the wedding in Cana make wine from water. The multiplication of food or beverage was nothing new for Jesus. He'd done this before. And so Jesus looks at his disciples, those who know that these events have taken place, and he says, how are we going to feed this crowd? And Philip, the consummate accountant, no offense, accountants, looks at the masses and says, I don't know. It would take 8 months' salary for all of these people to get a nibble. We could take 8 months of wages and go to the market and buy food, and all of these people here would only have a bite to eat. So no, Jesus, I've crunched the numbers. I've done the math. I just don't see how this is going to happen. Oh, Philip of little faith. There were many gathered, and perhaps that should be said about the miracle here, because Philip is looking through a lens that we've talked about many times, and that's the lens of the earthly need. All he can think about is the practical reality. There's a lot of people. A lot of people requires a lot of food. A lot of food requires a lot of money, and I don't know how we'll ever get that money. You heard that story before? Do you remember a woman who had come to a well and she needed water, and Jesus said, "You know, I can give you water that if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again." And all she could think about was, "I get thirsty every day. And I only have these jars to fill, and this is the only place to fill them. And so I come and I fill my jars, and I go back and I come back and I fill." All she could think about was the practical reality. And Philip, likewise, can only think of the money that it would cost to buy bread for all of these. That's all they can see, is the lens of the circumstances around them. But on the whole, the disciples will have a better understanding of what takes place in this story than will the crowd. Jesus will give them ears to hear and eyes to see, and let us pray that He does that with us this morning, so that as we go through this story of the feeding of the 5,000, we would not see this through the lens of the crowd who is gathered only to see a show, but through the lens of true faith. You know, our presuppositions, the beliefs, the ideas that we bring with us to the story will change everything about how we read this story. That's a point to consider in life in general, isn't it? The ideas, the presuppositions, the beliefs that you bring with you will always affect the way you view your experience and the way you interpret reality. Philip wasn't looking through the lens of faith. He was looking through the lens of his own experience. And so he says, "This is going to take a lot of money." But the way we need to see the feeding of the 5,000 is through the lens of faith. And so the crowd has gathered. They've come to watch Jesus and in some senses to hear Jesus. But they've not come with faith. They've come with expectations. And Jesus performs this remarkable miracle. And it is indeed remarkable. There are biblical critics today who will take offense to this story, and they'll come up with all kinds of explanations for what happened here. I read some fascinating ones this week that actually, while they were considering what they were going to do to feed this crowd, some of the disciples wandered off and found a cave. And in the cave, they found baskets of bread and fish that had been hidden. And so they secretly brought those baskets of bread and fish to Jesus, and then Jesus distributed them. A remarkable story. We can't possibly believe that God could supernaturally multiply loaves and fishes, but it's no problem to believe that God could supernaturally cause a cave to be filled with baskets of bread and fish. It's just silly. No, this is one of the great miracles of God. The crowd is gathered, and the crowd is reported as 5,000 men. That's not 5,000 people. That's 5,000 men. That doesn't count the women or the children. There were likely between 10 and 15,000 people here. And you look at the provisions that are available. Andrew comes to Jesus and says, "Well, there's a boy here. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. This is one of the things that I think gets poorly illustrated in many of the children's Bible, because usually when it tells this story, there's a picture drawn of this basket with these 2 whopping fish, some sort of sea trout, and 5 full loaves of bread. And that's not what Andrew says here at all. It would be the equivalent of saying, "Well, Jesus, there's a boy down there who brought 5 Ritz crackers and a can of sardines. That's what the boy has. He has a couple bites of bread for himself, and he's got a small amount of chopped fish that he can spread on it to give this horrible tasting bread some taste. The text says it's barley bread. That's just piling on the inadequacy of the provisions. Barley was something that only the poorest of people ate, bread made from barley. And so what you see is the inadequacy of the provision. You've got this huge, magnificent crowd, and the only earthly provision for them is some crackers and some sardines. This child had brought enough food for himself. A child's portion for lunch. And the crowd is 5,000 men strong. The text shows us that there was no inadequacy with God's supply. Jesus takes this food and he sits the crowd down and he gives thanks for the food and distributes it. And verse 12 says that they ate their fill. They had as much to eat as they wanted. There was no rationing going on here. There was no need for someone to eat a meager lunch. They had every bite that they wanted. And then the fragments were collected, as was the practice after a distribution like this. And even the fragments that were collected at the end of the meal were exponentially greater than the fragments with which they had started. God's provision was in abundance. God's provision was in, dare I say, excess. So you have this crowd, and we know why they're here. They're here to see just this kind of thing. They're here to see a show. Even better would be a show to their own benefit. And in this case, they've gotten exactly what they bargained for. And the question is, how do they perceive what they have seen? Well, God puts a lot of providential circumstances into the story to help them interpret the story correctly. And yet, as we often do, they read the signs of providence wrong. See, they remember the stories of Elijah and Elijah, who themselves had multiplied loaves of barley for the people. And they remembered Moses, the prophet, who had overseen the distribution of manna that came down from heaven. And so their thinking began, well, if Moses was able to provide that kind of food, and Elijah and Elisha were able to provide their kind of food, then this Jesus must be one like them. This Jesus must be in the line of Moses and Elijah and Elisha. And in that estimation, they were correct. They started to see things properly. But then an unfortunate thing happened. They allowed their own feelings. They allowed their own presuppositions to get in the way of what God was really doing. Well, what do I mean? Well, you'll notice that in the text, we're told that this is the time of the Passover, the feast of the Jews being at hand. And that's no inconsequential detail. I'll explain later on how that affects the way we read this passage. But let me tell you what the Jews, what the gathered crowd believed about the Passover. They believed that it was a nationalistic celebration. Remember, the Passover was all about their freedom from slavery in Egypt, their freedom from bondage and from oppression. And all that the crowd could do as they thought about the Passover was to view it through the lens of their current circumstances. Remember that they are now under Roman oppression. They're not in physical bondage, but they certainly do not have the freedom they would like to have. The emperor of Rome is in charge of them, establishes governors to oversee each of their area. And so they feel very oppressed and burdened. And as they think about the circumstances around them, everything they view is through the lens of that oppression. Do you know that feeling? When there's something in your life that's out of line, when there's something in your life that is a trial or is adversity, and you become consumed with the thought of that adversity,
And everything that happens, and everything you experience, and everything you pray, and everything you read, the way that you interpret reality is only through the lens of that trial and that adversity. And by doing so, you miss out on all kinds of things that God is doing, much bigger things than the trial with which you're consumed. And so it is with the crowd. They couldn't see the magnitude of what God was doing in Jesus Christ because they were consumed with political oppression. And a thought occurs to them. We're oppressed. We're in bondage. Moses freed God's people from bondage and oppression. Moses stood toe-to-toe with Pharaoh and delivered God's people. If this Jesus is better than Moses, then that must be why He's here. That's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to go toe-to-toe with Rome. He's going to gather us as an army. And He's going to lead us into the casting off of these burdens. He's going to lead us into freedom from the bondage of Rome. You see how close they are to getting it right? And yet, how far that one little nuance can lead them astray. Jesus is here to deliver them from oppression. Jesus is here to deliver them into freedom. But all they can see is through that lens of the circumstances of their lives. And once you bring that baggage into God's Word, once you bring the baggage of your own circumstances and your own tendency to be consumed with yourself, once you bring that baggage into what God's doing, you're going to miss it. And that's what they do. They see Jesus as now the conquering hero come to free them from the tyranny of Rome. Their expectations that because I am most concerned with this trial, God must be most concerned with this trial. And then all they can see is that whatever God does, it must be to overcome this trial. And so Jesus feeds them from His own hand. Jesus demonstrates by His power who He is. And all the people can think is Jesus the conquering hero. Jesus understood. That's why it says in verse 15, He knew they were going to take Him by force and make Him king. And He wanted nothing to do with it, and so He ran away. He knew that He needed to leave them. R.C. Sproul points out that this is now the second time Jesus has had to do this. This is the second time someone has wanted to take Jesus by force and make Him Lord of all. And the first time it was the devil himself. Do you remember there in the desert when Satan said to Christ, I will give you authority over all of these things. I will make you king if you will submit to my plans. And now the crowd has prepared for the overthrow of Rome. And the crowd is ready to say to Jesus, we will make you king if you will submit to our plans. And Jesus, for 6 chapters now, has said again and again and again, my joy, my sustenance is to do the will of the Father. Jesus will not be crowned Lord conditionally by anyone. Oh, Jesus, I will make you Lord if you will just do this. And Jesus has nothing to do with it. Their presupposition, their insistence that God be consumed with their freedom from Roman tyranny affected their conclusion. And so all they could see of Jesus, the best they could hope in Jesus, was that Jesus would free them from that tyranny. They made Jesus so much smaller than He could have been because they couldn't see through the eyes of faith. And I tell you, this is why we must always in our lives be on guard against those unbiblical presuppositions. It's going to affect the way we think about our own relationship to God. Oh God, I know that You're with me and I know that You hear me if You will do this. It's going to affect the way we think about the church and our families and even the civil government. Well, what God must be most consumed with is this: care for the poor, or freedom for people under a dictatorship. Notice I'm not saying that God doesn't care for these things. I'm saying that when you impose your agenda on God, you will always miss what He's doing. Always. At the individual level, and the level of the family, and the level of the church, and the world. But what happens if we change our presuppositions? What happens if we take that Jewish nationalism, that zeal for freedom from Rome, and we take that off the table? What happens if we approach the feeding of the 5,000 through a lens of faith? If we allow God to speak to us in big ways rather than through the limited lens of human vision? Well, why would we follow God if not because He's a vending machine? What other reason could there be for following God except that He might do what we want? Well, you know good and well why we would follow Christ. We would follow Christ because, as we've already been told, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's demonstrated that this is true by showing the power of God. He claimed equality with the Father. He has worked these amazing miracles. Why would we follow Jesus? Because of John 3. Because God's love for the world and God's love for His Son is so great that Christ has come to take away sin. Now let us approach the feeding of the 5,000 concerned with that agenda. The agenda of the glory of the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. Let us approach it with that perspective rather than making God primarily concerned with our individual trials. One pastor writes, "The feeding of the 5,000 sets the stage for Jesus' teaching." It begins in verse 22, that He is the bread of life and the bread of heaven. John will show that God miraculously meets the needs of His people through His Son, the Son who multiplies the loaves and the fishes. That's the new lens, is that the feeding of the 5,000 is the visual demonstration of Jesus' "I am the bread of life" discourse. He feeds their bodies so that He can show them, "He who is able to feed your body in this way, He who has the power of God to provide for your bodies, can also provide for your souls. And this bread, which only keeps you satisfied for a short while, is but a shadow of the bread that I will give you that will satisfy you in an everlasting way." We see the miracle differently when we approach it with that perspective. We even see the inclusion of this Passover differently from this perspective. Remember that nationalistic view of the Passover was that it's all about freedom from political or national oppression. And so that's what the Jews saw. But that's not what John is doing by including the Passover here. That's not what God is doing by timing these events when He did. In the Gospel of John, there are three Passovers that take place. The first Passover happens as Jesus is explaining the destruction of the temple and teaching that He is the true temple who will be destroyed and rebuilt. That happens during the Passover. The third Passover in the Gospel of John happens at Jesus' death and resurrection,
when He is actually slain and sacrificed and raised again for the freedom of His people. Those Passovers are the bookends of this gospel. But there's one Passover that's right in the middle, and it's this one. It's this Passover when Jesus identifies Himself as the bread of life, as the food that must be eaten for life, as the Lamb who must be slain for freedom. And in doing so, Jesus shows that the Passover, an earthly meal with an earthly lamb that commemorated an earthly freedom given to an earthly people in an earthly kingdom, He shows that in every way it points forward to the greater Passover, where the people of God will see the true Lamb of God slain for their sins, and they will partake of His flesh, and they, through union with Him, will experience everlasting life and the freedom, actual freedom, from sin and death forever. You think it's a miracle that Jesus can feed 10 or 15,000 people with a couple of crackers and some fish? You ain't seen nothing yet. Wait until you see what Jesus will do next. I think we would all agree that the understanding of this event through the lens of God's eternal plan for His people gives us far greater benefits, far greater life than we have if we approach this story simply through the lens of Jewish nationalism and their desire to be freed from political oppression. We know that's the case. If we could just get this crowd to step outside of themselves for a moment, to quit being so consumed with their own worries and their own problems and their own fears, and to think bigger, what amazing things they would come to see. And now, brothers and sisters in Christ, I must ask you, are you guilty of the same? When you read the Scriptures of God, when you meet with God in prayer, when you consider the promises of God, is it only through the lens of your circumstances? Is every moment you spend with God asking God, "Oh Lord, take this thing away and take that thing away and give me this and bring me that"? Or do you ever step outside of yourself and pray, "God, work mightily for the salvation of your people and the establishment of your kingdom"? Do you ever pray that prayer? I tell you that if you do, you are united in prayer with your Savior, who once stepped outside of Himself. And rather than praying, "Oh God, I do not deserve this suffering. Oh God, I do not want to experience the physical pain of death. Oh God, I am tired of this humiliation and this insult." And He stepped outside of those practical concerns and simply prayed, "Thy will be done." We do not memorize and quote Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good for those who are loved by God, who love God and are called according to His purpose. We don't memorize and quote that verse because we have some naive perspective that everything that happens in life will make us happy. We don't quote that verse because we believe that God is in this life, in this stage of redemptive history, going to turn all of those lemons into lemonade. We pray that verse and we proclaim that verse
because we understand with our Savior that all of these miserable sufferings, and many are miserable, and all of these physical infirmities and circumstantial hardships pale in comparison to what God is doing as He works out the salvation of His people and the establishment of His kingdom. And we quote that verse because we recognize that if we only look at what God does through the lens of those things, we are no better than this crowd. And we too will crown Jesus as our conditional Lord. If He will give us these things, then we will make Him our King. We need to recognize that He has a rightful claim as King and Lord, whether we believe it or like it or approve of it. He is King and Lord. And it has nothing to do with whether or not He gives us what we want. His authority does not come from us. His kingship is not granted by us, but by His Father. And so we submit to His rule and to His plans and to His providence. We seek first the kingdom of God rather than all these things. And we rest in His ability and in His promises to provide for His people. If you want to have peace in this world, it is because Romans 8:28 is true. It is because Christ will feed His people. It is not because God, the vending machine, seems to pay out more often than not. If we are to view what God does and says through the eyes of faith, we begin to recognize that by His Spirit we can walk with Christ in obedience. And we begin to recognize that whatever comes in this life, whatever trial and adversity, whatever circumstantial suffering we experience, that if we will step out of that circumstance, if we will take off the goggles of that temporary trial and adversity and see Christ through faith, see Christ through the lens of His promises, something will become abundantly clear to us. And that is what Jesus will teach us next and we'll talk about next week. That the love of Christ will never let you go. When you suffer, when you struggle, when you are sick, when you are downcast, when you are beaten down, the love of Christ will never let you go. Isn't that a better formula for peace in this life than the thought that maybe, just maybe, if I pray hard enough and if I'm good enough, God might take this thing away from me? Think bigger. Think more of God. See a grander design in what He's doing. And know that His love will never let you go.